Well, before we continue in our study of John's Gospel, I'm just been reminded so strongly today of the importance of the fellowship, of gathering together, spurring one another on to good works, of being family, as the opening greeting pointed out, of being mindful that we are the body of Christ. A recognition throughout this whole service today of people being called and gifted by God to serve. You look at all the ways in which people have used their gifts so far in this service to serve. And again, the song, the Sound Doctrine Fellowship theme song, pointing out why we're gathering and reasons we're not gathering for. And we come to offer up sincere worship to God, to praise our Redeemer, to remember His sacrifice, to serve Him, to be equipped through His Word to serve Him, to be transformed by His Word into His very likeness. And the organization the Lord has chosen is the organism called the church, and He has specifically gifted each person. And again, it may not be in a real overt, obvious way, but each and every person here today is contributing to the fellowship. And you are changing my life and the lives of everybody around you just by your service, your help, whether it's carrying out the equipment or back or the setup or whatever. And I've just been sitting through the service marveling at this arrangement that God has given us and been mindful again that we are not to forsake the gathering together of the saints, and that we come together to spur one another on. And you don't have to necessarily rebuke someone to spur them on, but I think sometimes just even someone's example and consistency. I look at some of the white hair here, and I think of a life serving the Lord and a life of faithfulness, and I'm blessed by it all. So it is precious what we have, and it is something to be savored, the gathering together of God's people in this kind of a fellowship. Somewhat along that same line, the fellowship represents the body of Christ. I now again marvel at this gospel that we're in, the Gospel of John. I can think of nowhere in Scripture better to go than to see Jesus Christ. And my time spent in study of this gospel and preaching through it already has had the effect it always has. It's as if I'm just sort of walking with the Lord in a more real way. His presence seems to be stronger, fixing my eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of my faith, seems to be strengthening me to run the race set before me, and His example is just amazing. We're about to finish up just a short portion of in chapter 4 today, and that's all that's sort of on the agenda. But I want to just think back again over what we've seen already of Jesus Christ. From the beginning, chapter 1 states that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And I'm mindful of Philippians 2, where He was with God, and He could have stayed with God, part of the Trinity forever, there in heaven in glory and splendor. He did not have to humble Himself. He did not have to become obedient to death, death on a cross. He didn't have to take the very nature, the morphe of a servant. But He did all those things. And in this gospel, we see Him doing all those things. And the opening verses remind us of who He is, and then to see what He does. Even the last couple chapters of personal evangelism. If the Son of God came and met people one-on-one and looked them in the eye and declared the truths of the gospel, again, we should feel all that more compelled to do such things. We are God's ambassadors, urging people, you know, on God's own behalf to be reconciled to Him. Then later in chapter 1, it says, "Behold the Lamb." How appropriate on a communion Sunday to be remindful again to behold the Lamb, to not take Him for granted, to not ever just presume upon the sacrifice on the cross, to behold the Lamb of God, perfect, sinless Lamb, who was silent as a lamb is silent before the shears, who did not cry out in protest, when reviled, did not revile back. And again, as you think of such things, Hebrews 12 comes to mind, where if we consider Jesus Christ, 12:3, who endured such opposition from sinful men, we will not grow weary. We will be able to walk this earth fulfilling what the Father has given us to fulfill by way of our mission. So we behold the Lamb, we fix our eyes on him, and we consider especially that part of his ministry, the innocence, the holiness, coming, heading for the cross, fully aware of it. No man takes his life, but he freely gives it up. And the part that I can hardly stand to consider is on the cross, he who knew no sin became sin. And, you know, when he prayed, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass," I don't think it was the nails that were his concern. I don't think it was the physical pain. I think it was the becoming sin. And we know then that the separation from the Father is what he cried out about. My God, why have you forsaken me?" So to behold the Lamb and to realize what has been done and accomplished there on the cross and the manner in which it was accomplished, as we consider such things, we are being transformed into his very image. And again, as we in a moment look at verses from John's Gospel and see the Lord, that transformation is taking place. There was also the part about knowing Nathanael, seeing Nathanael under that tree, probably again in a place of worship, in a place of Bible study, and here's a true Israelite in whom there's no guile. I don't know what Nathanael was doing. I sort of picture him doing what I try to do each day. I'm in the Word of God, and as I'm reading it, I try to open myself up to the Lord. I was mindful this past week in some teaching I did that Hebrews 4:12 speaks of us being in the Word of God, the living, active Word of God, penetrating and judging thoughts and attitudes in our heart. And then verse 13 goes from the Word of God in verse 12 right into God's presence in verse 13. Nothing is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So it seems to me that's always what's going on when you're in the Word of God. It's working on you and penetrating, and it's ushering you right into God's presence. Everything is uncovered. There's no argument with Scripture. There's no speaking back with it. You're uncovered and laid bare, and you're before his sight, him to whom we must give account. And the only account we can give is humble confession and prayer for strength to continue to sin less. I was going to say no more, but hopefully striving for that. So as he sees Nathanael, as the Lord sees Nathanael, he says, "Here's a man in whom there's no guile." And whatever Nathanael was doing there, I just think, you know, the Lord saw his heart, the worship he was offering up. I get a sense Nathanael was probably upset with the religion of his day, feeling some of the same grief that I feel today with some of the practices that are going on, the insincerity and the hypocrisy and the loss of God's word. And Nathanael was a man in whom there was no guile, and I think as the Lord saw his worship, he was pleased with what he saw there in Nathanael. So again, understand that the Lord is looking at our hearts each and every day, each and every moment. And then, of course, we're into chapter 2 where it ends with that statement about the Lord knows a person's heart. And at times that's intimidating and frightening, and as well it should be. And at other times, that's warmly reassuring. "Lord, you know my heart. I may stumble, I may sin, I'm grieved by it. I can only imagine how he is grieved by it." But then you say, "But now, Lord, I want to walk better. I want to walk closer." And he knows that heart. And I think, you know, there are so many thoughts in our hearts then that can please him. Then we go to chapter 3 in John. And again, we see the Lord up close. And here's Nicodemus coming. And the Lord's conversation with him still amazes me. It has nothing to do with Nicodemus's agenda or anything else. It's right into Nicodemus, "You've got to be born again." And he's rattling his cage. He's turning his whole world upside down. This teacher of Israel, this religious leader, Jesus is saying, "You don't know the first thing about the kingdom of heaven. You haven't experienced any of it. It's radical. It's new. It's different." And I'm mindful there again of really what salvation is all about. It isn't taking on some religion. It isn't taking on a few practices. It's being born again. It's a radical transformation. It's a fresh, different start. It's turning 180 degrees and walking with the Lord. Then we come to the woman at the well. And again, she seemed to be wanting to play games, and the Lord looked right into her and saw the sin, and yet he offered salvation to her. And even as she tried to put the spotlight off of her in her sin by saying, "I can see you're a prophet," you know, when he knew all about her adulteries and fornication and whatever and divorces, she still ended up coming to the light. And even as she like lied to him and said, "Oh, I don't have a husband," and he goes, "Yeah, well, you have said," you know, and then he exposes it all. He did so in a way that still entreated her to come unto him for the only solution to the situation. And she goes away, strangely enough, happy, ready to tell everyone, "Hey, there's a man that knows what a great sinner I am. He knows everything I've done. And yet you can come to him." So I find encouragement in that. The Lord knows my sin. He knows my heart. He knows I'm trying to please him and live for him, but he's well aware of sins, and yet he calls me to him. And again, we come into the light and our deeds are exposed, but we want to live in the light and walk in the light and the truth. Well, that's sort of where we're at so far. The last part of where we studied, the Samaritans heard from the woman, but then they came to Jesus himself and they begged him to stay, to speak to them. And he spent 2 days there and stayed with them. And then they said, "Now we believe, not just because of the woman, but we've met the Lord." And it's that yearning, that hungering and thirsting to know the Lord, to spend time with him. And then I realized the amazing thing is we don't have to beg him to stay 2 more days. We don't have to ask, "Where are you abiding?" And he says, "Come and stay with me and see." He's with us always. And we can learn of him, and we have his spirit in us, the indwelling teacher. We have no need of anyone else to teach us. His spirit teaches us in his word. And so we have that all available. And so it's just, a reminder to be amazed at these truths, to take hold of them, to try to experience them and live in light of all these great truths. Well, with that, we go to John 4, and we'll pick it up in verse 43. After the 2 days he spent teaching the Samaritans, he left for Galilee. And then a parenthetical explanation, verse 44. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. So they're getting ready to go to Galilee. And this little aside comes up in verse 44. And again, it sort of lets us know that as the Lord went about his ministry, he knew what he was in for. He knew that many would, quote, believe because of the miracles, and yet he taught them the hard truths that would actually cause them to turn aside. We're going to see that later in John. His teaching starts to offend them, and he says, "Oh, does that offend you? Then what about this?" And he kept going on. He didn't pull his punches. And he's well aware of what's going to happen, and yet that's the ministry and that's the course. So he goes there, and again, verse 44 knows that as he goes to Galilee, he's not going to be well received in his own hometown. Now, verse 45 says they welcomed him, but again, it mentions for all they had seen that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. And there's a reference very much like at the end of chapter 2. People, quote, believed because of the miracles they had seen. And imagine what that feels like to the Lord, yearning for an intimate, loving relationship, and instead there are people sort of wanting just to manipulate and to use him, if it even could be said that that's possible, you know, that would come to the Lord sort of under pretense for what they can get. And I think of so many of the health, wealth, and prosperity camp that they give lip service to the Lord, and really when you boil down all the teaching, it's basically they want comfort and ease and miracles on demand, and that's why they're, you know, supposedly naming the name of Jesus. Well, he knows all these things. He knows hearts. He knows the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. He knows the insincerity of the masses, all of these things, and yet he goes about fulfilling his ministry. Well, there's another appointment, verse 46. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. Now you have to realize, we have very little experience of this nature. In those days, when someone, you know, got a cold and it turned into a fever, you didn't know what to expect. And they had no, you know, medical remedies and recourse, and they were helpless. And to watch one's child die as you're helpless to do anything but, you know, maybe dab the forehead with a wet cloth and that's it, must be so hard to bear. So this important official is finding out where Jesus is, and he's going to him. And then verse 47 says he begged him. He begged him to come and heal his son. Now, this man is not after salvation. He is really rubbing the bottle and wants the magic genie to come and do his bidding. Now, you could say it's in a good cause. His own son, you know, is dying, and what parent wouldn't, you know, make such appeal? But it still isn't about the Lamb of God who forgives the sins of the world. It still isn't about salvation. It's very pragmatic, if on a, you know, very deep, heartfelt level. Well, the Lord responds with this statement, verse 48, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. I wonder how many ministries would want to put that up as sort of their motto. There are many who say, you know, expect a miracle today, demand a miracle today, in so many ways. The Lord here is speaking against those who would demand miracles, expect miracles. Unless you people see miracles and wonders, he told them, you'll never believe. One of the themes of John's gospel is that miracles serve a very narrow purpose. They are to point people to the Lamb of God so they would come unto him for salvation. But those who look at the miracles and say, hey, look what we can get, are shown in a very bad light in this gospel, and the Lord speaks against such things, and that is not praised as high faith. And yet many today would say, those of us who take the scriptures to heart and who teach them and from the scriptures get a tone of how to respond and walk by faith, they say we are lacking in faith and trust because we don't do the demanding of all these miracles or have the expectation of these of supposed common everyday miracles, which is against the very definition of the word miracle. And it seems to me they are just overlooking these statements from the Lord's own mouth. Demands for miracles are not a sign of great faith, they're a sign of lack of faith. To trust in the Lord, to know that if you will, you could heal me, reminds me of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Our Lord can save us, but if he doesn't, we still won't, you know, sin against him. We'll still walk by faith no matter what comes. That's true faith. Well, verse 49, after the Lord says that statement about signs and wonders, the royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Now again, this seems like a great cause, and obviously any father, any parent would probably say the same thing. But we're looking at this gospel as it's teaching us about the Lord and his ministry and faith and what it's about. Well, the Lord responds with compassion, verse 50. He says, you may go. Your son will live. The Lord, by the terseness of his reply, to me almost seems, I don't know how to say it, disappointed somewhat in this man. And yet he's granting him his request. But now I think the Lord is also doing it in a way that speaks to a greater issue. It is speaking to the man's faith. And the Lord now is trying, I think, in this example, to show us something, again, to explain to us what his ministry was about. It's about faith, it's about salvation, and when it's all said and done, this man is going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the right reasons. But he was weak and needed to see a sign. Well, the interesting statement is the man took Jesus at his word. And then it says, and departed. Keep that in mind, and we're going to go to the next couple verses, but we're going to come back to this. He begs the Lord to heal his child, and the Lord sort of, if you want to read a little exasperation into it, says, oh, you people just demand these signs and wonders, and you won't believe without it. But then he says, you may go, your son will live. Something happened when the Lord said that, and something went on in that man's heart, and he does believe the Lord, and then it says he departed. He is in Cana, and his son is back sick in Capernaum. Keep that in mind. I think geographically they're about like 16 miles apart, not that far apart. It might be 4, 5, 6 hours travel apart. And we're going to see how that comes into play here in a moment. Well, he departs, and then verse 51 says, while he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time. Now, that's sort of a strange thing. You know, why is he inquiring as to the time? If your son was sick unto death, and you heard he was well, you would think you would just rejoice. This man inquires as to the time. What is he thinking about? Is he all fixated on his son and his health? Because if that was the only issue, then, you know, it's like, he's healed, great, fine. No, he's not fixated on that. And again, it's because of what the Lord said. The Lord said in so many words, it's not just about miracles and signs. You're missing the point, is what the Lord was conveying to this man. And now, I think he's not missing the point. Yes, my son's healed. Great, wonderful. But wait a minute, what about the time? When was it done? How was it done? What's going on? Who am I involved with? Well, he inquired as to the time when his son got better, and the servants said to him, the fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And then it says, so he and all his household believed. Verse 54, this was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. Notice the first sign at Cana was done for the disciples' sake, and others around weren't even aware of the miracle, where the wine had come from. They marveled at how good it tasted, but it was sort of an inside miracle to help his disciples grow in their faith. I think this is the same thing. It's sort of an inside miracle for this man, and then he is, I think, bringing his household to faith by explaining the details and everything that's going on. But the big thing we're left with is, what is this deal with the time and the statement from the servants that the fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour? This might be a little bit of conjecture, and I'll offer it with that, but there are some logistical difficulties with what we're looking at here, I think. There's cause for consideration. The seventh hour could mean, by one reckoning, 7 a.m. If you count at midnight, it's 7 a.m. Well, that meant the man was talking to Jesus the day before at 7 a.m. Why would we need a yesterday then? He could have traveled from 7 a.m. If the Lord said, your son is well, he could have just rushed home and been there probably by noon or early afternoon. The other time reckoning of the seventh hour would be 1 o'clock. If they begin at daybreak at 6 a.m. being the first hour, the seventh hour is 1 o'clock. Still causing some consideration of this statement yesterday. Because again, if the man is all concerned about his son and his well-being, and the son is at the point of death, so imagine you've left your son at home and you've gone to seek out the Lord, and then he says he's healed, you think you would rush back home. And again, it's a journey of 4 or 5 hours. If it's 1 in the afternoon, 4 or 5 hours, you'd still get home before dark. You could still get there. The question is, you know, what's with this yesterday? And some have proposed that when verse 50 says the man took Jesus at his word, the man then had peace. And the man did not have to needlessly rush home. If he had already journeyed, and again, this is where the conjecture comes in. Others say, well, if he had already journeyed, he wouldn't journey right back. 32 miles would be quite some distance to cover in those days. But still, if you're talking about life or death, you could do it. And if you want to rush home to see if your son is well, it was possible. When we find out that the man comes to belief and leads his household to belief, I think the mystery might be solved by understanding that when he said he took Jesus at his word and departed, it meant that he didn't rush home, but at the time he just left the Lord's presence. Then, when he's on his way the next day, the servants meet up, because when the healing took place, they probably wanted to make sure the son was well in that, and then again, they probably took off the next morning. Again, if the son is sleeping and he wakes up, you know, he's hungry and the servants are going to tend to him, make sure he's out of danger. So I can see why the servants are coming the next morning. That would make sense. And they meet the man on the way. But I don't know why the man wouldn't rush home, unless when it says he took Jesus at his word, he then had peace. And he said, I'm going to rest and take off tomorrow at a proper time. Maybe conjecture, maybe not. But I want to talk about taking the Lord at his word, especially in light of this statement that the Lord just made. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you don't believe. You know what? When this man took him at his word, had he seen a sign or miracle? And the answer was no. He had just listened to what the Lord said. And I believe the kernel of faith was there then that the Lord was working on. And the way the Lord said this, you know, must have sounded so amazing to this man. I can just picture the Lord looking him right in the eye and saying, you know, don't worry now, your son's healed. It's taken care of. And when it says the man took Jesus at his word, he doesn't have to rush home. His son is well. Rushing home isn't going to change anything. So I really think he left the Lord's presence and he had peace. And who knows, he might have, you know, spent time praising God and thanking him for the answer. When the servants meet him the next day with the news, what's on this man's mind? Every step of the way, I think the Lord has been on his mind. And I think taking the Lord at his word has been on this man's mind. Now, it's a little strange because he's taken him at his word concerning a miracle, whereas miracles were sort of spoken against as a measure of not having faith. Still, he's taken the Lord at his word without seeing a miracle. He really is now believing the Lord at his word without seeing a sign. And I think that that's what this lesson is all about. Do you know whose faith the Lord marveled at? It wasn't a Jew, the centurion. Why did he marvel at that man's faith? It has a lot to do with this setting. It's about a distance. It's about not seeing. It's about taking the Lord at his word. A centurion came begging the Lord to heal his servant. And the centurion is the Lord is about to go with him. And the centurion is the one who generates the idea, wait a minute, you don't even have to go with me. Here the man is probably hoping the Lord to go with him. But the centurion says, wait, you don't have to go with me. Just give the word. And there it is, taking the Lord at his word. It reminds me again of what the Lord has given us. He has given us his word. He has revealed himself to us, the extensive truths that we have in his word. Now, creation reveals the Lord to us also. And we look about and it's amazing to praise the Lord and to see that. But he has given us his word. And I spoke about this earlier in the morning service. He could have revealed himself to us any way. He could have had, when you open the Bible, holographs appear with background music and special effects and everything, and he could have acted it out any possible way, you know, could be. But he gave us his revelation in word. And the thing about words is that you look at them and you can think and you can stop and you can ponder and you can go back. You know, have you ever wanted in a movie to say, stop, could you back up a minute? I wasn't quite paying attention. Would you back up? And I got to get straight on some. The word is ready for all of that kind of meditation and thoughtfulness. And that's what the Lord wants. You can memorize it. You can compare it to other passages. You can do all the things scripture scholars do that the Lord has gifted and called. And that's why he's chosen us and chosen to reveal us through his word. And there's something about taking the Lord at his word. To me, when it says we walk by faith, not by sight, it means we take the Lord at his word no matter what impression we get otherwise.